I didn't bother to go back to see how long we've been in Galatians, but it's been quite some time. But I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I've learned a lot going verse by verse, which is, of course, I think the best way to study God's Word is to study it verse by verse in its context. And we mentioned our plans to go to the book of John. There are a few loose ends to tie up. There are a couple messages, I think, left in our confession of faith we were going through. There are some other books I do want to read about the book of John before I start on it. So we're going to tie up a few loose ends before we start on John, but that should be sometime in February that we start on John. Okay, Galatians chapter 6, let's start reading in verse 13. Speaking of the false brethren, as Paul called them earlier in the book, he said, "For they themselves, having been circumcised, they don't even keep the law, but they desire you to be circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. May it never be said for me, or God forbid, that I should boast except in one place, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision has any strength, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, our last message, last week we had Brother David preach for us, and he talked about the gospel of salvation and justification and some of the things that are connected to this very message that we're talking about. But the message before that, we were in verse 16, and we talked about those two words that were in verse 16, peace and mercy. And we talked about who those were directed towards. It's directed towards believers. And there was a phrase at the end there, the Israel of God. And we talked about how that, well, we actually ran through a bunch of texts and we compared Scripture with Scripture. We ran through a lot in Romans. And to show who the true Jew was, one that was circumcised of the heart, one that was of the seed of Abraham because, not because they were in that lineage, but because they believed the promise. The promise of the gospel of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. So those are the only ones who have peace and mercy. And those are the ones who believe that promise or rule in verse 14 of the text that we just read. God forbid that I should glory except in one place, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the rule that spiritual Israel or believers or God's elect follow. And that's kind of where we left off. And then we started getting into an area that I just had to stop at because I had way too many notes and it was too close to the end of the message. But we talked about some of the issues surrounding this problem that crept up and the tolerance of it. I kind of wanted to get into that in our last message. I mean, we stated what the rule is, but we kind of want to drift into, well, evidently that rule was broken. Or people were fooled to break it or to start to break it. There was, as we said in our introductory couple messages of this book, that it seems like there was a process that was starting, and to Paul it looked like they were going in the direction of apostasy. That's why he wrote this scathing letter, this loving letter that was to get them off the fence. And that's what this letter is for. And if by the time he's done, and let me go ahead and mention the last couple verses there, what he's saying. He's saying, you know, I've given you enough information here. Don't bug me about this anymore. I've given you a preponderance of evidence of the arguments that salvation is not by the keeping of the law, but it's by grace, it's by the cross of Christ. Don't bug me about this anymore. Don't argue with me. I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to hear your false arguments about what you think salvation is because I've already told you in the first chapter, and he didn't say it like that, but we know it's the first chapter, that that message is false gospel. And I'm not budging from that idea, he's saying. Besides that, I've preached the offense of the cross, and I've been persecuted for it. And I bear in my body the results of that. And then at the very last there, he speaks peace to, and he qualifies it, to the brothers, those that follow the rule of 6:14. There seemed to be a temporary something going on there where there was some tolerance. There was some tolerance of a false gospel. And they had to be educated to a certain extent. And what I want to get into is just kind of touch on some other texts and compare Scripture with Scripture to see what that implies to tolerate a false gospel. What does that imply? And you have to take in consideration a lot of things. First of all, it is how much does a person know? And, you know, you hear somebody spouting off something that sounds real bad. Before you cut their head off, find out, you know, maybe this is a brand new Christian that's been saved for a few months, and they just are bad with terms, and they're saying stuff real bad. But maybe the essence of what they believe is the same gospel we believe. They're just using terrible terms, and they don't know that these terms are related to maybe some false denomination's terms. But we have to be careful with people. And we spent almost a whole message dealing with our attitude and how we deal with people and giving them a little bit of leeway and giving them some patience to not compromise and as in tolerate. So we need to do it in a loving, patient attitude. We need to think how much of this, when a person is converted, I mean, I've heard people say, well, you know, some of you hardcore Calvinists are, they might call us hyper-Calvinists because we require too much knowledge from people. And they zoom to the thief on the cross and they imply that he didn't know anything. Well, of course, we don't know what he did and didn't. Well, we know what he did know, but we don't know what he didn't know. That's for sure. I mean, by what he says, he knows a lot. I've heard messages about the thief and it showed a lot what he knew. We can't superimpose our ideas because we want to promote mysticism and promote ignorance. We can't do that. That's a preconceived bias. So as we deal with certain things, we need to think, well, okay, when a person is converted, how much is automatically engrafted in the heart? And how far will they go and tolerate something? And I think right off the bat, we're going to have to say and remind ourselves that God gives different degrees of faith. He gives faith that saves, but the degree could be, we know, is different in different people, depending on how much they've been taught, how much they've heard, how much God sovereignly wants to make a person grow faster than another. We have to take all those things in consideration. There are a lot of things to take consideration. So how much can be tolerated? How much will be tolerated? And as we talked about before, when we judge by the gospel that we believe, when we look at a person and we say, we believe you're saved, and we put out our hand and call them brother, remember, we're saying, I believe the same gospel you believe. That's what we're doing. And we talked about how that within the first 5 minutes, we're not required to do that. We don't have. Why do people have to be in a hurry to judge one way or the other? And we had brought up people that we had known had made a name for themselves judging. And then when we try to do it the biblical way, we're associated with him. And then some people maybe get tired of that and they say, well, they roll their eyes and say, well, let's not follow the biblical mandate of judging saved and lost by the gospel. And then when the Bible says beware of false prophets, what do? We just say, well, come on in. And then before long, we've got a church of Galatia. So there seems to be this, as we, for lack of a better phrase, sometimes people use the word tension and they get away with a lot of lies, but there is, seems to be a tension that says we are to judge according to the Scripture, according to the gospel, and not in a hateful manner, not in a quick manner. Well, that's the tension. We are to judge, but we're to do it the right way. And there again, enter in maturity versus immaturity. And you might look at me 10 years ago and you might say, that guy's immature. He's stepped on some toes and seems outwardly, on the surface, he seems hateful. And you know what? Maybe right. So God teaches us things and he brings us along and teaches us some hard lessons. So, but how far can a person drift in their toleration? I want to remind us of the book of Galatians, the people there. Now, the church there is made up primarily of Gentiles. And when Paul preached the gospel to them, remember the first chapter, he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel that I preached to you. So Paul preached the gospel to them. And when they believed that gospel, and Paul didn't preach a false gospel. We were familiar with his other books. We know what he believed. He was taught by Christ. He taught the truth. So these people started out in the truth of God's free and sovereign grace. These people didn't start out believing a lie. And then Paul comes later and says, why are you believing the lie that you started out believing? No. He's saying, I preached the gospel to you. You've moved from it and you're going to a different one. And he says that quite boldly and forcefully. And I'll tell you in a minute what he calls that as we go down through here. A lot of people today, because of just the atmosphere of what's called Christendom or whatever, we know that this is a day when people will not endure sound doctrine. They just won't do it. So they give people excuses and promote ignorance, and they let people get away with things for several different reasons. But they'll say, maybe they'll look at the Galatian church and they say, well, they're baby Christians. And when they finally find out that they agree with Paul, then they'll be mature. Well, no, some of them, first of all, weren't Christians, and some were. And we looked at this book, and as we go through, we see the weaving of Paul addressing both parties, the false and the true. And then some of the statements were, you know, if the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, you know. And the letter was left kind of open-ended, I believe. It's like, here's the rule. And, you know, it would be very interesting to see if Paul saw these people again, what the conversation was about, what the state of that church ended up being later on. I didn't read any history on that, but you always wish you could be a fly on the wall in many different circumstances, and this is one of them here. But baby Christians don't start out believing you're saved by works. And then when they grow up to mature, they go, oh, I figured out I'm saved by grace. No, the gospel is the gospel of grace. It's the elementary message that Christ does the saving by the work that he does. And you are not a part of it. As a matter of fact, he's saving you because you've botched the job up. So that's an elementary message. Now, you place that elementary message in today's society, and it seems like it's such a scholastic message. It's over everybody's head. It's because people are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they have no understanding. That's why. And they don't believe the gospel. That's what it is. It's because the false gospel is the predominant gospel in our land. That's why. Now, I had mentioned that Paul here, when he taught these people, he preached the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. I think we should note that in these New Testament churches, right at the beginning there when the apostles were preaching, they didn't believe the three popular lies today of false religion. The three popular lies that God loves all, Christ died for all, and God's trying to save all. They didn't teach that. They didn't believe that stuff back then. As a matter of fact, the Jews were more like, God's sovereign, and he saved us. And too bad for anybody else. I mean, they were strong in the sovereignty of God in election. But it was directed, some of them, you know, of course, the ones that were not believers, it was directed toward the flesh. They thought they were chosen because of their lineage. So this idea of this puny God that his love is ineffectual and his death is ineffectual and God tries to save, he's wanting to, and you just got to let him and then everything will be okay. They didn't preach that. That's something that came later. So that's how far we've come today. A blatant rejection of the cross. And people, when they preach it today, they make no bones about it. That's what they start off with. That blatant rejection, they're proud of it. They're proud of, because they think it's a given. God loves everybody. And Christ died for everybody. God's trying to save everybody. And if you say something different, and you're going to use the scripture to do it, they look at you like you've got a third eye. They have never heard that. But it's so blatant against everything that Christ said and the apostles said. And it is far worse, I believe, if you compare it to what has happened in Galatia, it's worse than that. It's more open and blatant of rejection of the cross of Christ and the glory that surrounds it. So his death, which refers to the cross there in verse 14, it's promoted from the very start as being insufficient. That's what they're saying. They're saying the cross of Christ is insufficient. He did all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. And I don't think it's a stretch to say in the high 90s is the percent of people that claim to be Christian that teach that. That would include Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. They believe those three lies. It's no different. Catholics believe those three lies. And the Armenians believe those three lies. Ineffectual, insufficient sacrifice. Remember, Paul said in chapter 2, in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Remember when we studied that? Right away, what I wanted to do is hook up a phrase in our minds that said, in response, not this Christ. Not this. This Christ did not die in vain. So if we know what the death of Christ did, in that it was effectual, and it is what saves people, then we conclude the other is wrong, that righteousness does not come by the law. So we can do the same thing with the popular false gospel. We say, no, not this Christ didn't die in vain. And then we step up and we say, well, what did his death do? And we know it wasn't for everybody in the majority to go to hell. So, again, today's religion blatantly steps right up and announces Christ's death is vain for the vast majority of people that it was for. I mean, they say it. They come right out and say it. So it's more blatant. Did I say that enough? Okay. All right. Today's not the first day either. So I think we can see, and we'll look at this book of Galatians and see what the potential of a doctrinal error can do. I mean, that's kind of an understatement. And I just don't want to call it doctrinal error, because in the first chapter, he calls it a false gospel. And he that brings one of those, he says, let him be damned. So this is damnable heresy. That tells you what I think about universal atonement. It's worse than this. So we have to be careful to identify and distinguish doctrinal error and damnable heresy. I mean, there's going to be disagreements on baptism, on eschatology views, on lapsarian views, on all kinds of different things. I mean, you can just list them, and there's going to be differences. And some of the things we can't necessarily be dogmatic about. Some things are not a gospel issue, but this is a gospel issue. The death of Christ is the most important issue to God. It is, and the glory that surrounds it. That's why this earth was created, so that Christ could die and glorify the Father. So we have to distinguish what is heresy and what is damnable heresy. Which means those things that are not damnable heresy, we need to kind of give a little more space. But those things that are touching on the gospel, we have to talk about. We have to address. And we don't have to necessarily follow the rules of somebody that's maybe offended somebody. And you go to with one brother, then you go to two brothers. When somebody violates the gospel, you go straight away. And you get it hashed out right away. Paul says, when he's talking about it in Acts 15, I think it was, he said, I wouldn't stand it for a minute with Peter. He was stood him to the face. And it was out of care and concern. So what does it imply? What does toleration of another gospel or damnable heresy imply? It's not only dangerous, but what does it imply? Well, maybe a level of either ignorance or deception. And those things could be related. I think that's why Paul wrote this letter, just to say, hey, do you guys realize what you're doing here? I mean, he had arguments and piled them up. And I would hope by the time the letter is done, and I think that's what he's saying there in verse 17, he says, I've written enough here. I mean, this is sufficient for you to see what I'm saying now then. You know, I'm done pretty much. So there could be a level of ignorance or deception. We know how that these people came in crafty, and they snuck in by stealth, and they flattered, they bragged about the flesh, and that's how they snuck in these things that were adding to the work of Christ. Circumcision, days, and different food laws here, mainly circumcision. What else does it imply? It implies deception and ignorance. Also implies that we think God saves without the gospel. I've talked with several people who talk about what the gospel is, and they talk about what the gospel is not. And then they say, or they imply, that God will save with either another gospel or no gospel. And when you bring that to their attention, it gets them nervous because they're counting themselves, their self, saved, either before they knew the gospel or when they believed the false gospel. And they don't want to adjust their conversion date because they're proud of their religious seniority. I've seen this time and time and time again. And it's either with themselves, maybe it's with their best friend, maybe it's with their family. I mean, it could be anybody. It could be somebody that they care for. It could be that they're confused on whether or not God really does save with the gospel. Is the gospel really a means in salvation? Or is that just some kind of a high and lofty theological idea? Now, the scripture says that we are to esteem others better than ourselves, even our enemies. It says to love our enemies. But should we look at one of our friends or family members and esteem them above what God says about what the truth is? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll read a few verses here. I'm going to read a few texts here and just get us to think about, for the rest of the message, of what this implies to be tolerant of damnable heresy. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And Matthew is a book, what I understand, was written to Jewish people. So if you could imagine, these are people that are in the Old Covenant, that are used to those things the Jewish people do, ceremonies and sacrifices and so on, keeping of days and all that. And remember that when those people were converted, the people that were their family, they didn't like that. You know, some of them just wrote them off entirely. But you know what, you're dead to me. I'm just going to pretend you don't exist. So it was a pretty big deal to convert to what Christ was saying and reject the Judaistic doctrine and your lineage in the physical seed of Abraham, because it was a big deal. In verse 32, it says, "Then everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess them before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I do not come to send peace, but a sword. And I shall come to set a man against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those in his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life shall lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And I tried to kind of frame it up with the context of who he's talking to, these people that are have had experience in Judaism. And he's saying, look, if you follow me, it needs to be apparent. Needs to be apparent to your relatives and stuff. And if you are counting their religion as legitimate, and what I'm saying about my gospel, because he says I am the way, the truth, and the life, exclusively me, Christ says. If you violate that and you say, well, these are my mom and my dad and my sister and brother and my grandma, I mean, they're godly people. I mean, they follow these laws and they go through these ceremonies and on and on and on and on. You hear the same thing today from people about their religion. About, you know, what do they have to repent about? Look at them. They're zealous. What did we hear last week? David said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own." If we promote our relatives, our loved ones, our friends' religion, that is one that's based on establishing a righteousness of their own, in other words, another gospel, we're denying Christ. We're not worthy of Him. We're setting up our loved ones as idols above God. We're saying, I really prefer them over your exclusive, strict, narrow way. When persecution arises, see, right? We read about the seed, the sower and the seed. That's what happened to one of them. Persecution arises. That's not talking about, hey, you know, I'm a woman and I'm going to wear a head covering and you better not persecute me. It's not talking about that kind of thing. Or, you stand outside a movie theater and say, don't go see this R-rated movie, and you get rocks thrown at you. It's not talking about that kind of persecution. It's talking about standing up for the redemptive glory of God and His gospel. It's the offense of the cross. Paul talked about it in chapter 5. And it's always these feeble arguments that are against Scripture where they talk about, but these people that are like, they're so godly. You don't understand such and such. I read about him in history. I know he doesn't believe the same gospel we do, but I understand that when he woke up in the morning, he prayed for 4 hours on his knees. Do you do that? No, I don't. I didn't know that was the evidence. I thought the rule was in verse 14. I thought we just learned that. Okay, so you get the picture there. God's standard is not adjustable. There's no sliding scale. I can't, for my mom, my dad, my grandma, my kids, my grandchild, I can't slide it for them. I can't let them slide. I told Michael, he's not a believer. I spent hours late in the night talking to him. I told him that. I said, I can't let any of my family slide. I can't change doctrine for them to get them in heaven. And he really looked at me and says, are you serious? Really, you can't do it? I said, I cannot do it. I can't do it. And I'm kind of surprised that he thought I was not serious. And I've said that to other people. And they say, well, you'll change your mind after they die. Well, you know what? I hope not. I hope God gives me the grace. That's why we need grace. God to work in us, to persevere in the truth of grace. All right, what else does it imply? Thirdly, it implies that we lack repentance from self-righteousness. That we still have remaining pride and self-righteousness in us. And again, deception and ignorance is maybe part of that. And when it's brought up, you educate people and you give them a certain amount of light. Now the requirement goes up. The accountability goes up. God requires more for people that have more light. He said that in several different places. It'll be more tolerable for you religious people that heard the gospel in the day of judgment. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you guys, because now you've got the information. Right? And it's the same way here in our day. If we show them, hey, look, you can't count yourself saved when you were trusting in your works and you believed some other gospel. You can't do that. And Paul is our pattern in Philippians 3. He said, I counted all that stuff as dung and loss to win Christ, be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but His, one that's not of the law, but of Him. What else does it imply? Well, the worst case, it implies that we are not believers. We're lost. People that I meet, I care for them. I don't want anybody to go to hell. I can't honestly say that I want anybody to go to hell. But I can't change. I can't get in their mind and regenerate them. And I can't make them believe the truth. And when they believe a lie, it affects me. I don't like it. It's sad. Because I can't control it. And you know what? They can't even control it either. That's the thing. The sovereignty of God grants repentance. And election took place before the world began. And I can't change election. All I can do is preach the gospel and pray. And I don't know who the elect are anyway. All we can do is love people and pray. But we need to have a concern. Look at Paul. What did he say? He said, I wish myself accursed for these people. I hope to kind of go in that direction, that I have concern and I have a burden for their soul. I'm too selfish to enter in on that thought of Paul. I don't think I can do that. Look at 2 John. 2 John 1, 7 through 11. Now, the context here of what problem was here, some were saying that Christ didn't come in flesh. That's one example of an antichrist doctrine. There are several. And today, there are more than there were then. A lot more. He says in verse 7, for many deceivers entered into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves so that you may not lose those things which we have worked out, but that we may receive a full reward. Everyone transgressing and not abiding in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes into your home and brings this doctrine, don't even receive him in your house, and don't speak a greeting to them. The King James says, Godspeed, if you're familiar with that language. Don't bid him Godspeed. Because he who speaks him in a greeting to him is partaker in his evil deeds. Now, from what I understand, this means is you are saying that's good, what you believe is good. I pat him on the back and promote him as religion. If you do that, you're partaking in the very same thing, the doctrine of Antichrist, the very same thing that he is partaking in. That's what it looks like you're doing to everybody. And it should be to you if you're doing it. So that's what tolerance implies there. Back in Genesis, you don't have to turn there. I'll tell you where to turn while I'm telling you this is in Isaiah 28. I'm going to read another text. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 28. But remember what the deal was in the garden where God said, don't eat this fruit. The day you eat it of, you shall surely die. And what does the serpent say? The first thing did he questioned. He threw doubt in his mind. Is that real? Is that what he said? And then something stronger after that was a flat out lie. So you shall not surely die. That is the implication. When God says, here's his gospel, you claim you believe it, but other people are believing this false gospel, you're actually taking sides with Satan, following the tradition of Satan's lie and say, has God said, you shall not surely die? That's what the implication is. And that's kind of what it's just said in the text that we read, that we're actually partaking in that same evil deed and tolerating that false doctrine, whatever that doctrine may be, that doctrine that stabs at the cross. There's so many that do. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of Jehovah, scornful men who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And we have made a vision with hell. And when the overwhelming rod shall pass through, it shall not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge. And we have hidden ourselves under falsehood. Therefore, so says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I place in Zion a stone for foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He who believes shall not hurry. Also, I will lay judgment to the line and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be wiped out, and your vision with hell shall not stand. When the overwhelming rod shall pass through, then you shall be beaten down by it. So, here's something God says he's going to do to people who make lies their refuge. And, Paul wrote this letter, and he's saying, this is a warning here. And if they rejected the letter, what they're saying is, you know what? I'm okay. I'm making lies my refuge. And Paul, there at the end, he's saying, you know what? I've said enough here. If you don't heed this, he's saying the same thing the prophet here is saying. All this stuff's going to happen. All this judgment is going to happen. We'll skip Jeremiah because we're running out of time. But in Jeremiah 6, if you're taking notes, 13, says, I'll just read the first part. It says, and from the prophet, even the priest, everyone deals falsely. They who have healed the hurt of the daughters of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. And it goes on and goes on and goes on. And it says, we can't do that. We can't say peace where there is no peace. We just read the rule. It's in Galatians 6, 14 through 16. That's where peace is. We follow the rule of glorying only in the cross. If we see glorying in the flesh, glorying in free will, glorying in a walk down the aisle, glorying in baptism, we've gone over this over the past couple of years, and putting these same conditions in the slot of circumcision here. There are many, many conditions that would take the place of the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. So when we see that, we have to say, whoa, hold on, and talk about those things before we follow that relationship, let air come into the church. I've got a couple more here. I'm not going to go to this one, but if you're taking notes, Jeremiah 23, 16 and 17. Ezekiel 13, 10 through 16 is just another one that says what the other text did about saying peace where there's no peace. And the ones that were doing this were false prophets. So there's the mandate there for us. to only give encouragement and to present our blessings on only a certain message. Only a certain message. And only a certain Christ. Only a certain gospel. Justification is not by any additions to the cross of Christ at all. We can't do that. We can't tolerate it. Now, I'm not going to sit here and be some type of a judgmental pope and dictate to you the precise lines for everybody universally where that is and where that toleration is. I'm not going to do that. I mean, I know some people that do it, and they've written me off. And we don't want to create an atmosphere in the church where everybody is walking on edge, afraid to say one word that's theologically out of line because we're afraid to be judged lost. I mean, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. I don't want that done to me. We spent a whole message dealing with that issue. But again, here is that, as I said before, that tension that God says, this is an important issue. It's the most important. If you collectively take all the Scripture, I think the essence of God, He would say, the most important thing to me is the glory of my Son, and the magnification of my glory is those few hours when He was on the cross, and that interchange between me and the Son as I poured out my wrath on Him and as He satisfied law and justice. It's the most important. That's the kind of glory of God. That's the biggest deal. That's what people will be worshiping Christ for throughout eternity. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the issue. So God says, you know, since this is the issue, for one thing, don't get distracted. What did it say? Circumcision or uncircumcision has no strength. And what did we teach about those things that have no strength? They're distractions. Don't worry about them. The cross of Christ is where it's at. There's where it's at. And every other doctrine filters through that. And we cannot compromise on that doctrine, or else there is no mercy and there's no peace, and we have no right to call ourselves as being part of the Israel of God. That's just all there is to it. And I want to talk 10 more hours about that, but we're going to stop right now. We're done with the book of Galatians. So I hope that we have got something out of that book. I really enjoyed it.